Well, I have the privilege of continuing our series through the book of Exodus. This is installment number 3, and we'll be looking at chapters 5 through 11. So if you have a Bible or your phone app, feel free to open that up. And I'd like to get into the theme of the message and of this chunk of scripture by mentioning that I had a chance to go to India a few years ago. And I was there speaking at a conference of Lutheran churches, of all things, in the middle of India that had been started by Swedes back in the 1800s. I was living in Sweden at the time, so that was the connection. And it was fantastic to see what God is up to in the heart of India. Then towards the end of that trip, I had a couple of days to do a bit of sightseeing, and I went to the city of Mumbai. It happened to be during the Hindu festival of lights called Diwali. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I was not. And a city of 20 million people, which is a lot of people in one place at the same time, was even larger because of Diwali. So we had people coming in from the countryside, you know, relatives and friends all celebrating together. Now, I knew of Hinduism through books I'd read, like the Bhagavad Gita and the Upanishads and, you know, the philosophical side of it. It's about achieving liberation through the path of devotion or knowledge or meditation and so on. But I was very unfamiliar with Hinduism as a folk religion. And so I was pretty shocked by what I saw. It was like on every street corner, there's a little shrine set up to one of the gods. I mean, they say there's as many gods as there are people in India. But I saw people bowing down, strewing colorful flowers in front of these statues and images of the gods, kissing them, praying to them, presenting little gifts and sweets and treats and so forth in front of these. It was really a form of worship. I just was not used to seeing that. At one point, I walked by a temple to one of the gods. I think it might have been Ganesh or Lakshmi. I'm not sure which one. But they said, hey, come on in, one of the attendants there. Come on in and pray. You can ask for health and wealth and safety and love, whatever you need. Come on in and pray. I said, thank you for your kind hospitality, but I'm a follower of Jesus. And they said, oh, that's okay. You can just add this god to your repertoire as well. No problem at all. You can have many gods, you know. I said, well, thank you for your kindness, but I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that, and I don't need to do that because Jesus is my Lord. Very eye-opening for me. Now, back in the West, we may not often see people bowing down to statues and images, these different kinds of depictions of the gods. But does that mean that we don't have idols in the West? I don't think so. In biblical thinking, an idol is anything or anyone that crowds out the living God in our lives, that pushes him to the side, that takes that place in our hearts that is reserved for God. It's looking to something or something else for that significance and fulfillment and satisfaction and security that we all so desperately need and are longing for. Tim Keller says it this way in his book, Counterfeit Gods, fantastic book. The human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. Now, these gods that we turn to may promise a lot, but they will inevitably fail to deliver what we so desperately need. If we turn to our significant other as a center of our lives to give us, to complete us, to give us what we're looking for, we will overload that relationship, and they will disappoint us, and we will disappoint them. We are fallen human beings, and we cannot give what only God can give to each other. Same thing as if we pursue success as our God, we'll end up as workaholics and probably destroy a lot of relationship in the process. If we worship and turn to pleasure as sort of our God and our reason for existence, we will end up addicted and so on. So these gods may promise a lot, but they do fail to deliver. And this tendency has looked different throughout history, but it's been there. Even among the people of God in the Old Testament, throughout history up until today. This is something that we all encounter and have a tendency toward. We see this throughout the scriptures, even in ancient Israel, which is really the context of our story today. There are a plethora of overt gods and goddesses, and that forms the backdrop to the story we'll be looking at. This list here that you'll see mentions some of those that are most relevant for our purposes. They personified the Nile as a god. They worshiped the Nile as a god. And you can see it because the Nile was the foundation of their civilization. The cradle of life, the life-giving waters of the Nile is what enabled Egypt to be what it was. And so it became this god, the god Hapi, according to some accounts. And they viewed the sun as a god. They personified the sun as Ra or Re. And this was considered the father of mankind and the chief of all the other gods. And the kings themselves, the pharaohs, were considered sons of Ra or Re. And so they were considered godlike themselves. In fact, the gods of the land of Egypt. So this is the context in which the Israelites, God's chosen people, have found themselves in for almost 400 years as slaves living in this land. This is the reason why Moses and his brother Aaron are shaking in their sandals when they have to go to Pharaoh with the message from God. They're reluctant. Moses tries to come up with every excuse in the book for why he should send somebody else. He's not a good speaker. I don't want to do this. You can understand his fear because he's about to challenge what was probably the mightiest nation in the known world at the time. And so we read this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says as they go to Pharaoh. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. You see his defiance, his contempt, his pride. Who is this God, Yahweh, that I haven't even heard of to challenge me in my authority? He must not be a very powerful God, since his people are living here as my slaves in my land. No, I don't care what he wants. I'm not going to let those people go. And so he really sets himself up against God. He's the ultimate anti-God character in the Old Testament. It's a pretty extreme example. But really, any time that we go our own way, we're acting just like Pharaoh. When we set ourselves up against God, he tells us to do something and we resist. We're really following in the footsteps of the Pharaoh. So it's a warning for us to take to heart as well. Well, this plan seems to backfire. Instead of letting the Israelites go, he increases their burdens. It makes it even harder for the Israelites to do their work. And finally, they naturally complain to Moses and their leaders, and they turn against Moses. You've caused things to get worse for us. And Moses must have been perplexed. You know, he's giving God's word to them, to the Pharaoh, and this is what happens. It really backfires. And so he takes this to God. Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. He's not saying, these are my people. They're your people, God. What are you doing? You know, he gives us permission here. Because this is in Scripture, we can come to God just like this. People can't always handle our honesty, and it's not always appropriate to go to God in that way. I mean, to go to one another in that way, but it's always appropriate to come to God. And so this passage here is beautiful in that it gives us permission to seek the face of God in the midst of what we're going through. In fact, that's part of the reason why I love the Old Testament. We have so many encounters like this where they're just telling God exactly what's on their minds. In fact, the whole book of Psalms is filled with that. The most common type of psalm is a psalm of lament, where the authors are complaining to God. God, you promised this, and what's happening? Why aren't you coming through for me? What's up with your timing? And so they take their raw emotions to God. And that's what we are invited to do. That's how we can walk with God through the ups and downs of life. Moses gives us a great example of that. It's partly why this story is so popular because we can recognize ourselves in Moses. So God, you messed up. You should have listened to me. I know better. I mean, how often haven't we said that to God? It's okay to say that to God. He can handle it. But God doesn't shame him, but calmly reassures him. So God responds to the cries of Moses, the cries of his people, by first of all declaring that he is Lord. And we come to one of the key passages in this section. In chapter 6, it says that the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people and be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." And so God reaffirms his name, his character, his concern, his binding agreement, his covenant with his people, and these fantastic promises that still have not been fulfilled. He speaks these over Moses. That boosts his faith, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that he will also demonstrate his power. He will demonstrate the fact that he is Lord. So it's kind of a show and tell. We need both. We need both to renew our minds with what God says in Scripture, but also see him answer our prayers, to be at work in our lives. Those are kind of the two sides of it, to trust him and then to see him work things out as we follow his lead. And this is what Moses is seeing here. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, God is going to give him a sign. And this is a key passage to help us understand what the plagues are all about. When Pharaoh says to you, "Perform a miracle," then say to Aaron, "Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. So God is here throwing down the gauntlet. The battle between the rival gods is on. The fact that this staff becomes a snake is really in your face to Pharaoh, because the symbol of Egypt was a snake. And then, you know, you see these depictions of the Pharaoh with her headdress as shaped like a cobra. So God is saying, I am challenging the authority of Egypt. And while the magicians are able to do it through their secret arts, whether it's through sleight of hand or through supernatural power, they reproduce the miracle. But the interesting thing is that God's staff, Aaron's staff that has become a snake, swallows up their snakes. So it gives them this preview of what is to come, that God's power is greater than the gods of Egypt. These magicians are in service to the gods of Egypt, and God is saying he's overpowering them. God is bringing judgment on all the gods of Egypt, is what we read later on in chapter 12. That is what the 10 plagues are all about. So this gives us a snapshot of what is to come. So the obvious conclusion is that God's power is greater than the power of Egypt and the Pharaoh and all of the gods. Yet he resists, and that leads to disaster for Pharaoh. Now, it would take too much time to go through each of these 10 plagues. I want to say a few things about them before we start to draw some applications for our lives from this. These plagues intensify. It's like three cycles of three leading up to the 10th. The first ones use created things to warn the Egyptians, and then they get worse. They start to attack creation and the Egyptians. And so we see that proximity and intensity is increasing. But each of the plagues are addressing some aspect of Egyptian religion, are challenging the gods and showing that the living and true God, that Yahweh, is the Lord over all creation, the Lord over the Nile, Lord over these different aspects of creation. And the plagues are addressing that. But most importantly, the plagues are a direct response to Pharaoh's posture. Who is the Lord? God answers that question in part through the plagues. So the stated purpose for these plagues are that you may know that I am the Lord. So Pharaoh, the Egyptians, the Israelites, and coming generations will know that he is the Lord. So far in the story of the Bible, God is not really known very explicitly throughout the earth. But after the events that are about to transpire, God's name becomes known for future generations. Millions, in fact, billions of people have gotten to know a bit about the living God through the events that transpire. And that's the point of this. So what do we get to know about him? Well, first of all, most obviously, we see God's power. The plagues fall on areas of life supposedly controlled by Egypt's gods, thus demonstrating that he, as a living God, has power over the gods of the world's mightiest nation. And so in turning the water of the Nile into blood, remember the Nile is personified and worshipped as a god, he's showing that he has control over the source of their life and over their civilization. Then, from the plague of gnats on, number three, the sorcerers and the magicians are unable to reproduce it. They can't get rid of the plague. They can't do it. And so here we see that they're saying this is the finger of God. They begin to realize that they have met their match. And then when the plague of boils falls on them, they can't use their secret arts to get rid of the plague. They can't even stand. They're up against a power that's greater than what they have. Pharaoh has to ask Moses and Aaron to pray for them, that God would stay his hand. So God is showing that he is conquering the gods of Egypt in a systematic way, opening their minds to see what this is all about. Maybe most clearly, when the sun is blotted out for 3 days through a desert storm or whatever it is, whatever God used, he's showing that he has power over the greatest of the gods of Egypt, the God of the sun. The point here is that he controls the elements. He controls the bugs, the livestock. He has authority over life and death. Nothing is impossible for God. Jesus reiterates this in the New Testament, that nothing is too hard for God. I don't know what you're up against in your life, but this is a reminder. It's an invitation that we can come to God with anything. So take a moment to think about what is it that you, where do you feel stuck? Where do you feel like you don't know how you're going to get out of this? You don't know how life is going to go on? Or maybe you recall something that you've been through, or you look to the future, or something that you're going through right now. Take this to God, realizing that he has power over all of creation. He can do things that we haven't even imagined. He is the all-powerful, living God, and he is for us. The idols we turn to may promise a lot, but they will inevitably fail to deliver. So we see God's power. We see God's justice here. There is a measure-for-measure justice against these different things that have transpired in the story so far. Moses was placed on the Nile, and the Nile was what was used to get rid of the Israelite boys. That was what Pharaoh wanted to do, to eradicate the Israelites through tossing them into the Nile. So it's kind of ironic that the Nile becomes the first plague, the first miracle through Moses. Moses was placed on the Nile, now he comes back to the Nile, and places a curse on it for the time being. And then the plague of the frogs, that can be understood as a judgment on the god Heket, the goddess of fertility, for the Egyptians' previous attempt at eradicating the Israelites' male population. And the flies and the locusts filling the land could be a reprisal for the Egyptians objecting to the Israelites filling the land. They were multiplying according to God's promise, and so forth. So we see this here, that there is a measure-for-measure justice being meted out. And the point is that Yahweh, the living God, is a judge of all the earth. He doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. Sooner or later, this will be seen and felt and experienced by each of us. Now, our culture struggles with this idea. You know, how can a loving God also judge? That's something we wrestle with. But if we connect the dots, we begin to realize that actually God's justice is an expression of his love. It's his reaction to his beloved creation being destroyed, being harmed, and being oppressed. There is a coming judgment. But his ultimate goal, though, is redemption through judgment. I mean, the whole point of the plagues is to communicate something and to liberate the Israelites and even the Egyptians who respond. He wants to get their attention. He's bringing judgment to them, ultimately, for the sake of redemption. And we see that there's a restraint in these plagues. We see God's heart. He is slow to anger. He gives them repeated warnings. I mean, this has been going on for 400 years, this mistreatment. And finally, the judgment comes. But he gives them opportunities to repent, ways of escape. And so we see God's heart in this. But the tension between God's holiness and his justice and his love finally and fully gets resolved at the cross of Jesus Christ. God's holiness means that he is perfect. We are not. We fall short of his standard. God has to deal with that through his justice. But because he loves us, he does not want us to perish. And that's the beauty and the logic of the cross of Jesus. There, God combines all of his attributes into one event where he pours out his justice, his anger, the plagues, so to speak, fall on Jesus so that we can go free. He upholds his holiness and his justice and expresses his love on the cross. And the result of that for us is that we now get to go free because Jesus has paid the price in our place. He gives us forgiveness, and he gives us his righteousness. In fact, God sees us through the lens of Jesus. And that's why the New Testament says, there is therefore no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the fantastic news, that he takes our sins on himself so that we can go free. We have no judgment to fear. There is coming a final judgment. There will be a final evaluation. And that also leads us to know that we do not have to take matters into our own hands. We do not have to mete out judgment. We can let God be the judge, because sooner or later, everything will come out in the open. God knows everything that I said, the injustices that we've experienced. We may walk around and feel like, you know what? I was mistreated. It's never been set right. Well, one day it will. Everything will come out into the light. And this allows us to let things go. This allows us to forgive and to not have to be the judge. We can let God be the judge. Well, a little bit more quickly now, we also see here God's compassion. I mean, he heard the groaning of the Israelites, and he steps in to the situation of slavery, and he sets them free. He hears their cries, and he hears our cries as well. You know, Jesus, as God in the flesh, the incarnation of God, walking among us, he was driven in his ministry by compassion. It says, filled with compassion, he taught the people, he healed the people, he befriended the people. That is God's heart of love towards us. He feels with us. That's what compassion means. He feels it. He steps into it. He shows us that ultimately through Jesus. And so we can come to him knowing that he receives us with open arms. You know, as it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is God's heart towards us. That is what he offers to each of us. He wants to enter into that kind of relationship with us. We have to let that good news sink in. But we also see his faithfulness in this passage. You know, God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants. A binding promise, a contract, an agreement that he would take this people on and be their God. And now when he's going to set them free, it's not because of their goodness or their faithfulness. It's because of his covenant love and faithfulness. It's not like they measured up to some standard and they got it together. They followed the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments hadn't even been given yet. They didn't do a thing. All they did was cry out to God, and he stepped in and set them free finally. It shows his grace. His grace comes first. Like it says in the New Testament, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So it's not based on us getting it together. It's based on his goodness, his chesed, his covenant love for his people. That is what we can bank on. And he shows that. He proves that here. We don't know always why we go through difficult things in life. We can't always connect the dots. We don't always get to know why. But what we can know in light of the cross, in light of this story, is that it doesn't mean he has abandoned us. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care. That can't be the answer. No, he is with us, he is for us, and he's working all things for our good. He has promised that nothing can separate us from his love. In Romans 8, that's the most beautiful passage about that. And this remains true through all the ups and downs of life. Well, finally, we see his presence here. He says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Not just some general God out there that started the world and then took off. No, he's going to be with his people. He's going to speak to them and lead them, provide for them. He's going to be at work in their community to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. So he is going to have a special, unique relationship with them. We see this, of course, ultimately expressed in Jesus, the greatest expression of God's presence. The names of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He steps into our environment, and he has visited our planet. He has walked among us. He knows what life is like for us. He is God with us. But then after his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on the church so that God would be with us, in fact, that he would be in us. By his Holy Spirit, he dwells in us, so we get to be temples of the living God. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is what we really all need, are longing for, are looking for, sometimes in all the wrong places. But he is that living water that our souls need. Jesus said, come to me and drink. And then streams of living water will flow from within you. It says that in John chapter 7. Think of how thirsty you are on a hot summer day and how good a big glass of cold water tastes. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit wants to be for us. Success and fame and wealth and pleasure and romance, they have their place. But only what Jesus offers us can satisfy our souls. So what we see here is that God is the living God. He has no rivals. He has no equals. His name is above all names. He is the only one worthy of our worship. And so the question becomes, who or what is Lord of your life? Has anyone or anything crowded out God, become your functional trust? Your preoccupation, has it stolen the title to your heart that belongs to Jesus? You know, we have a God-shaped vacuum within. We can try to fill that vacuum with all kinds of things and experiences and adventure and pleasure and so forth, but only God fits and fills and satisfies that space within. This is where we're all created to have, like Augustine said, our souls are restless, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. This is his invitation to us. He proves himself to us. And I says, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. That's ultimately how we replace our idols. We don't do it by willpower. by just bucking up or by loving things less. I mean, if we discover that work and family has become our idol, we don't want to love our family less. No, we want to love Jesus more, to put order in our loves, to have him be at the center of our lives. So how do we do that? By delighting in God, by tasting and seeing that he is good, by worshiping him, by expressing our value, that worship is life's greatest purpose and pleasure. Delighting in God is what he invites us to do. So reflect on who he is and his promises to you. Invite him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, to fill your soul, to treasure him, to see his beauty. Because as we do that, all the other things begin to release its grip, their grip, on our hearts. And it begins to fill our souls with the wonder of God. That is what he wants for us. That's what we're created for. This is where we find life's greatest purpose and pleasure. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your amazing love for us, for your reality, for your power, for your presence, all the things we've looked at in this text. God, we need you. Thank you for coming and walking among us through Jesus, for opening up the gates of heaven and the wide entryway into your presence. Lord, help us to invite you into our lives, to follow you. Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you quench that thirst in our souls and expand our hearts so we can experience more of your goodness? Help us to let go of those things that distract us from following you and putting you at the center. We invite you now to be our center, to be our Lord. We give our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.